Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into Ephesians here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have revealed yourself to us, both in the things that you've created, but also very specifically in your written word, which you have given to us freely. You have protected it and preserved it for all these thousands of years, so that now we who stand right at the doorway of the last days, maybe even we're in the last days, we can still read your word and understand it and know with certainty the key foundational truths that you want us to know, so that we know how to live life, not just for the here and now, but also for the hereafter. And so we thank you for this blessing, and we pray today that you'd give us wisdom and insight into these things that our brother Paul has written for us to instruct us, so that we can be mature and be pleasing to the Lord in all that we are. And so we ask all these things for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. All right, y'all, we're in page 29, right at the end of chapter 5 today. Yeah, me and Joe were the only one here at first, and we both made jokes about it. I wonder if the women are going to show up today, because Stacy's going to get in all kind of trouble before this thing's over with. So, chapter 5, 22, here we go. Let me just give you the broad outline of what I want to look at today. Today I want to try to get through the material, what Paul gives us on page 29 and 30. And a lot of people call this the household code. Paul has a similar section in Colossians that's parallel to this. And basically, Paul addresses three groups of people: wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters. And as you know, this has been, can be, a fairly controversial section. Because some people don't like what Paul says here in any way whatsoever. Now, I'm going to try to, we're going to try not to get into too much of that. Because I think once you really realize what Paul is saying, it's not as controversial as a lot of people have made it out to be. And if you notice, this is a fairly significant section. It goes 5:22 all the way through 6:9. So the last several verses in chapter 5. The first nine verses in chapter 6, this is a pretty good chunk of material. And I think it's important. I think Paul gives it its place of importance because in Rome, of course, in the Roman view of things, the family, the household, was seen as the foundation of the empire. And I think when you come over into the scriptural view of things, the family is the foundation of the kingdom itself. It's the foundation of what happens in the church. It's the foundation of what God created humanity to be. And so these relationships between wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters would have been very central, not only in the Roman times in which Paul is writing, but also how do you live as a Christian in light of what the Lord has revealed and where we're hoping everything to head. And so there's a very, in all of this, there's both a here and now reality to it, but also our future focus on we should do these things in the awareness that we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus one day and give an account of the things that we've done. Now, that's a little bit more prominent as we get toward the end, but it definitely frames the argument that Paul is going to get into. So as he begins it, let me just set the context. Before you get into 5:22, of course, follows 5:21. Now, I spent 4 years in seminary, and that's one of the great things that they taught me down there, right? That 21 comes before 22. So always read verse 21 before you read verse 22, and it'll help you get some context. And, of course, 5:21 is the last qualification, the last statement that Paul makes about what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit. And we looked at those four things last week. It starts in 5:19. We as the people of Christ, as we're filled by the Spirit, we address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's the first thing. Second thing, as the Spirit fills us, it overflows in singing and making a melody to the Lord with your heart. Second thing. The third thing is in 5:20. giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing, 5:21. When we're filled by the Spirit, it overflows in submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that word reverence in Greek is literally submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And I want you to go ahead and write that in there, in the fear of Christ, because that's going to be important, an important bookend for this whole section that we're about to get into. And of course, what Paul is talking about, he often talks about, uses this word fear in context of how we respond to the Lord. And here he's not talking about what I call an ungodly fear of being afraid of Jesus, you know. Those of you that have gone through Milk to Meat with us in one form or another, very early on we talk about God's love and how God's love is not smack love. It's not this false idea of love where if you don't do the right thing, God's going to smack you, right? It's not that. And so here, the word fear that Paul, the idea that Paul is getting across is one of awe and reverence. It's not a fear out of Jesus is going to get me if I do wrong. It's this positive fear of I want to live in a way that I don't want to do anything that brings shame to His name, anything that's displeasing to Him. It's a godly, positive fear. I want to be driven by the fear of not being pleasing to the Lord who gave His life for me and so forth. So that idea of fear is a common term that the ancients used. We don't use it as much anymore. We generally talk about giving reverence to somebody, being in awe of somebody. That's one that gets closest to it. But it is an important concept to know, and so I'll come back and talk about that in just a second. The main thing, though, and here's what sets the stage for us, 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everything that we're about to look at in from 5:22 down through 6:9 sets up these relationships where one person has a responsibility who's given the charge of kind of the larger responsibility in the relationship, and then you've got somebody whose role is to submit in that relationship. And it's going to go from wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. So this idea of submitting to one another out of fear, in the fear of Christ, rules this whole next section that we're about to get into. And let me also set the context with this. One of the things that I think is awfully important to remember before we even get into these human personal relationships is the reality that even within God Himself, there are relationships of submission to one another, mutual submission and responsibility. And one of the greatest examples of it, one of the greatest statements of it, is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the actual statement is in verse 28. But I want to read, I want to read just a little bit before that. Let me start. Gosh, this is a long section, and let me start summarizing in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20, and the statement I'm going to get to is in verse 28. So the context here is how Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so let me just touch on some points, and then we'll get down to it. Paul starts this paragraph by saying, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then he talks about how death came through Adam, but life has come through Christ, and Christ all will be made alive. And then he says in verse 23, but each will be made alive, is what he's talking about, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Christ is the first who has been resurrected from the dead. Then the second group that will be resurrected are those who are at his coming. That is, those who belong to Christ. And then the third stage, then comes the end. Now listen to this. This is what happens in the end. Then comes the end when He, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. For He must reign, He, Jesus, must reign until He puts all of His enemies under His feet. So everything will be submitted to Christ, right? Everything will be brought into submission to Christ, particularly His enemies. Verse 26, he says, "Now the last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet." And when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything in subjection under him is actually the exception. In other words, everything will be submitted to Christ except God the Father, right? Who is the one who put everything in submission to Christ. Now listen to this. Verse 28. "So, when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all." So here's what happens. God the Father, in the process of history, works everything out so that everything is subjected, right, put in submission under Jesus. But then in the end, Jesus will hand the kingdom back over to the Father, and he himself will submit himself to the Father who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. And really, you see this pattern all throughout the Gospels, right? Especially in John. Jesus over and over again says, "Listen, I didn't come to do what I want to do. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do what? The will of the one who sent me," right? Jesus submitted himself to the Father all throughout his life. And we really see that relationship played out in many different contexts in Scripture. But that's one of the more powerful ones. And all of this that I'm leading up to say is simply this. Submission is not a bad thing. In fact, it's one of the things that characterizes the very Trinitarian reality of the Lord God. And we can even take that a step further and see, as you look through Scripture, that just as the Son subjects himself, submits himself to the Father, well, guess what the Spirit does? You know what the Spirit does? He submits himself to the Son and to the Father. The very work of the Spirit is one of submission. In fact, Jesus, when he talks about the coming of the Spirit in John, you remember in John 14, 15, and 16, he says, "Listen, I'm going to send another comforter, another helper, that he may be with you forever." And as he's explaining all that, he says, "Listen, he's not going to talk out of his own initiative, but in fact, he's going to tell you exactly what I want him to tell you. He's going to take my things, and he's going to give them to you." So even the Spirit himself, he doesn't have his own unique message. He is simply the means by which Christ and the Father communicate who they are to us, through us, in us, and so forth. So even the Spirit himself, especially the Spirit, his very nature is one of submission. And so guess what? If the Spirit of the Lord God is living within us, the Spirit who has subjected himself to the Son and the Father, guess what he's going to be doing in us? Right? He's going to be equipping us. He's going to be empowering us to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And remember, the Holy Spirit brings with him the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And I'm going to talk, listen, y'all know, when it comes to submitting to one another, we need every ounce of power we can get. Right? Because it is hard sometimes. It's hard to subject ourselves to other people the way the Scriptures call us to. And so all of that sets the context for everything that we're about to get into here. Now, any questions about any of that before we jump into the actual statements that Paul makes? Everybody tracking along all right? Everybody? Okay, let's get into it then. 5:22. Now, look at this. This is a long section. 5:22 through 33, Paul addresses wives and husbands. And 5:22, he starts with the wives, and then he's going to move on to the husbands in 5:25. But notice 5:22, he says, "So wives," and by the way, the word submit actually just picks up from verse 21. You don't have the verb repeated there again in 5:22. Literally, it just looks like wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So again, the verb submit is borrowed out of 5:21. So what does he say? "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, as I said, in each of these relationships, you have one that is called to do more of the submission aspect of it, as he says here. The other partner, the other person in the relationship, has more of the responsibility part of it. So the wife here is called to submit in this context. And then the husband is the one who is given the responsibility, the larger obligation in the relationship. So let's go ahead and read what he says to the husband, and then we'll come back and pull, you know, kind of tie all this together. So 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, 5:33, that last statement there, "let the wife see that she respects her husband," that word respect is the same word that you have about Jesus in 5:21. It's the word fear. Let the wife see that she fears her husband, right? Sense of awe and respect. Now, notice the wife gets three verses. You see that? Husband gets, look at that, right? Eight, nine verses there almost. So you can very clearly see, even just in what Paul says here, the husband has the greater responsibility. And one of the, you know, as we come into this passage, we bring a lot of modern views on the way husbands and wives work today, because our culture has been shaped by this passage. And one of the things that we lose perspective on is how absolutely nonsensical, in one sense, what Paul's words are here were, and what a nuclear bomb they were as he says the things that he says to the husband and the wife, and especially to the slaves and the masters that we're going to get into in just a second. Because what he says here challenges so much of the Greco-Roman culture that these people would have grown up in, that if you'd been a husband hearing Paul say this, it probably would have rocked your world. I mean, it would have been like, oh man, how in the world are we going to do this? And just to give you an illustration, the Romans, often in their social setups, the Romans would have their wife that Paul's talking about here, that you were legally bound to, and her job was to have your children and to play a big part in overseeing the family. It was almost like she was the one, the husband had the authority to decide what was going to happen in the family, and then, or the responsibility, and then his authority was delegated to the wife to make sure that that got done, right? And so the wife was really more like a business partner, in a sense, in raising a family. And if you were a guy, you usually had other women that you had fun with. But you weren't romantic and affectionate and lovey-dovey. You didn't send her Hallmark cards, right? She was your partner to try to raise a family that would in some way uphold the virtue and the honor of the Roman Empire. So you got all these people, these Greeks, coming out of that pagan background, that very cultural, culturally derived background, and now Paul gives them a whole new standard here. Right now, it's the wife submits to the husband, and he adds this devastating thing in there, as to the Lord. Right now, remember, we are all submitting to the Lord Jesus. Right, we have, if one of the characteristics of following the Lord Jesus is we submit ourselves to Him, so that we don't get to do what we want to do anymore. Right? We submit ourselves to Him to learn from Him, to learn His wisdom, to let Him really guide us, both as Lord and Savior. Right? That's in part what we do to submit. And now, Paul says, listen, y'all, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So submit to Him in just the same way that you would to the Lord Jesus. That is, boom, right? What in the world? But then, 5:25, husbands, now it gets worse for the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, I want to show you two images that Paul uses here that really, to me, define this whole relationship into something that in our culture, this has been twisted into something that Paul is not talking about at all. Notice here, husbands are called to emulate Christ in His love for the church and in His self-sacrificial love for the church, right? That's the very same thing that he develops in 5:23 as he explains the relationship of the husband to the wife. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, look at this next part. Even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. You see that? Paul's ideas of submission and love here are... you can't get to the point where he's like the husband becomes this authoritarian, I make all the rules and you better do what I say or else this is going to happen. And the reason we know that is Jesus doesn't even treat us like that. Right? Jesus doesn't treat His body like that. How does He get us to do what He desires for us to do? It's through a long, slow process of self-sacrificial love. Right? It's through His kindness that we come to know repentance. So this, you know, in our popular culture, this has been kind of pushed to the nth extreme of where it's, you know, kind of like the husband rules the roost and the wife does whatever, whenever, however the husband says, right? And it turns into this very authoritarian, legalistic, can be very damaging relationship. I don't think Paul has that in view whatsoever. And you can actually see it and the other relationships that we have in the New Testament of husband and wife and how they worked out. It wasn't like that at all. So, first of all, we got to kind of distance ourselves from all that. But when we come back to the text, the clear metaphor is this. The wife submits to the husband just as she submits to Jesus. But the husband is to love the wife just as Christ loved the church and sacrificed Himself for her, because He has this incredible responsibility of being the head of the wife, also the family. And being a head, primarily in this context, means functioning as a savior, means functioning as somebody who is looking out for those who are under your care and responsibility, and discharging that responsibility, not in a harsh or authoritarian way, but with the view of, right, these people have been entrusted to me and I need to grow them up. And you can actually see that. Look in 5:27, or really in 5:26 there, as he talks about the husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her. Why did He do that? Now look at 5:26 and 27. So that He might sanctify her. First thing, right? Christ has set His body, His bride, apart for Himself. And so that's the first thing, right? The wife is set apart for the husband. Now, that is a really interesting idea. Again, you and I are so used to hearing this. Our views of marriage are so shaped by these words that, again, it doesn't come with a punch that it would have for probably a lot of these Gentiles in the Ephesian church that would have heard this. The idea is that Christ has set His bride apart for Himself and no other. So guess what? Your wife, you set her apart as your wife, and all the other girls on the side, they got to go away. That's what to sanctify means, right? She alone, you have a unique relationship with her. Jesus set us apart to set us apart for Himself. So, y'all, husbands, one of your roles as the head, right? As Christ Himself, you're to sanctify your wife. Set her apart. Then what does He do? having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That is probably, in fact, this whole section here borrows heavily from the imagery in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, 1 through 14. And this is that really powerful passage where the Lord God, where Yahweh talks about his relationship with Israel. And she was like a baby. She was like a young woman that had been abandoned on the side of the road. And what does he do? He comes in and he cleans her up, washes away all of her filthiness, puts the finest robes on her, claims her for himself, and cleanses her, washes her. So very, very figuratively, Paul talks here of cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. In other words, the husband, as he lives in light of the word, as he teaches the word of Christ, in Colossians, in the sister letter to Ephesians, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. The word is often associated with the foundational teachings of Scripture and of Christianity. So here, this word has a cleansing effect in this relationship. I could talk about that all day, but I think you get the idea. Now look at the next part, 5:27. So that, two things happen, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. It's an awesome word. The word splendor points to something that's glorious, beautiful, magnificent. So Jesus works to present us to himself in splendor, glorious, magnificent. That's the same thing that husbands ought to do, think about their relationship with their wives. Everything they ought to be doing toward their wives so that they can present their wives in splendor. And then he goes on to define it this way, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now here we're talking about spiritual things. We're not talking about physical realities here. Y'all know what we're talking about. And so you can see that the husband has this incredible responsibility of loving the wife as Christ loved the church and doing the same types of things that Jesus himself has done for the church. That's where the responsibility lies. The husband has that obligation. He has that responsibility. And the wife's response to that is, notice, submit to your husbands. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband ought to be doing the same work that the Lord Jesus himself is doing. And again, the husband is seen as the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. So Jesus is the one who has the responsibility of making sure that the church winds up where it needs to be. Right? So it's a saving responsibility. It's a guiding responsibility. It's a loving responsibility. And then finally, 5:24, right? This whole thing summed up for the wife. Well, not summed up quite yet. But he says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So you can see the basic layout there, right? As the husband, given the huge responsibility of loving the wife as Christ loved the church, the wife is given the responsibility of submitting to the husband, realizing that this is what the husband ought to be doing, right? And let me just say this. I'm going to say this just and pass right over it. There is no out here. Paul doesn't say, husbands, you get to love your wives as long as they're submitting, and wives, you get to submit to your husbands as long as they're loving. He doesn't give that qualification, right? He just states this kind of as a blanket statement, and then he trusts that in wisdom, right, and in maturity, through leadership of the Holy Spirit, we can figure out how that works. But here, this is Paul's vision for how that relationship ought to work together, or give us some framework on how to think about that. And of course, y'all know, as I've said, our understanding of how wives and husbands should come together in a marriage relationship are largely formed by this passage. And so for us to read it, we don't read it as the radical, I mean, absolutely jaw-dropping, how are we going to do this? Have that kind of response that probably many of the first readers would have had as Paul is explaining these things in some detail. And of course, he probably would have gone through this with them earlier. So this is probably more of a reminder to them than it is anything else. Now, there's a lot more we're going to say about that. That's kind of the general overview. Now, let me stop. Questions, comments on that so far? Yeah, Joe.
I have a Walford commentary, and he says that he refers that phrase by the washing of water with John 3:5, where it says, unless one is born of water
yeah.
and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. So is that talking about salvation?
Don't know. That's one of the big controversies, because this is such a odd expression in 5:26, where he says, "Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." There's a lot of different views on it. You know, some people, of course, immediately think of baptism. You know, water, but that's not anywhere in this context. So most Bible commentators say, "Well, that can't be what Paul's talking about, because he's not really jumping on that here in this context." If you take it with like the Ezekiel passage, which a lot of this imagery is drawn from, the whole image is simply that this whole process is like the washing with water, right? Whenever you wash something with water, it makes it clean, just as the word itself makes things clean. And so the John 3 passage, I think, is talking more about salvational issues rather than cleansing issues. I will tell you, I just thought this. John 15, I think the one that may get closer to this idea is actually in John 15, where Jesus himself is talking to the disciples. And y'all know this passage. It's one of the more famous parts of John. Where he gives the imagery of, I am the vine, my Father is the vineyard keeper, the vine dresser, you are the branches, right? You remember that? And in John 5:3, listen to what Jesus says. 15:3. John chapter 15, verse 3. So he lays that out. I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. You are the branches. And then verse 3 says this. You, talking to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Right? So there's something cleansing about the word. It's like, you know, it's like a washing with water. It's the thing. And also, you have to draw in, you know, the biblical imagery of clean here, because if you go back to the Old Testament, things that are clean and unclean, y'all remember those distinctions? Some animals are clean, some are unclean, some practices are clean, some are unclean. The idea there of being clean is this is something that is acceptable to bring into the presence of the Lord God for worship and service and so forth, right? So there's also a spiritual ceremonial cleanness that comes. And with Jesus, it is the word that he speaks. When I respond to that word, when we respond to that word, it makes us acceptable to the Lord to come into his presence and worship and so forth. And I think that's probably more in line with what he's talking about there. But I will also say this. Now, y'all know this. If you look in Acts, and I was going to get to this when we talk about masters and slaves. Often, whenever the head of the family would make a decision, that father, right, was often so trusted that if he decided a certain way was the right way to go, the whole family would follow, right? The fathers were given far more credit, let me just say credit, than maybe today in our culture. And so you will see in Acts that somewhat like a father or a man will come to faith in the Lord, and then they'll just say, and his whole household was baptized. Do you remember this? Or his whole household did this, whatever, the other. And so the idea here is that the father, the primary father figure, he often controlled the destiny of the family, because for better or worse, they would trust him to be making wise decisions. So, in part, the husband, number one, coming to faith in Jesus, but then also submitting himself to Jesus to follow him, that would have set the course more than likely for his whole household, right? His wife will have followed suit. His children would have some responsibility to follow suit. And really, interestingly, even his slaves would often follow suit. And we know that happens, because by the time Paul writes Romans, all the names that he lists at the end of Romans, been several scholars that have pointed out the fact that the great majority of those names are slave names. Right, and so one of the first early really huge pockets of Christianity within the Roman Empire were among the slaves. So here the Father, being the one by which the Word is represented and so forth, he serves in a sanctifying role, not just with his wife, but really for the whole family. And so I think that's more in line with the image that he uses there. But again, it's difficult to know exactly what Paul had in mind. And that's the best I can make it out of it. I think Paul will be absolutely stunned at how the things he said ripple through history to affect so many different cultural issues that he probably wasn't even aware that he was going to be doing, as you know, the Spirit gave him these things to say. Yeah, but a lot of those things were turned over on their head, you know, absolutely.
Did he say MacArthur said that?
Walvard, John Walvard,
well,
yeah.
MacArthur says the same thing.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
I read it.
Yeah. And that's a fairly common view, yeah. Yeah, and again, that whole passage, 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, and by the washing of the water with the word, that there's about as many different views on that as you've got commentators. Everybody has a little bit different flavor of what they think is going on there. But very clearly, in the end, the net result is the husband has this responsibility for the spiritual welfare of his wife in the same way that Jesus has the responsibility for the spiritual welfare of us, his body, his bride. Yeah. And in the end, you know, that's really the main thing I need to know. I mean, as a man, as a husband, I am not called to love anything else in creation like Christ loves the church. So I know that's number one on my list. I'm not called to love my children as Christ loved the church. My wife comes first, and then my children, and then all y'all, right? It's Jesus, my wife, and then everybody else. And that is, to me, that is a huge responsibility. And let me tell you that subtly, we know from what Paul says in other places, and even where he's going to go with this passage, at the end, as he talks to the children and the masters and the slaves, he just reminds, hey, remember, the Lord is watching. And we're going to have to give an account. And so if it's true for them, right, Paul's rabbinical thinking, then husband's true for you too.
Yeah,
you know?
He says the wife is his responsibility, his possession.
Yeah.
And he is her possession.
Yeah, yeah.
I thought that was so beautiful.
Yeah, like, absolutely.
If everybody looked at that, nobody would be after another woman.
That's exactly right. Yeah. My wedding ring. My wife went to great effort to find this specific ring for me that I wouldn't bend and tear up. And it says in Hebrew, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Right? My wife belongs to me, and I belong to her. Right? Now, if you really think that way, boy, you got to rethink a lot of stuff. You know, you, especially in our culture, where we've got this whole happiness thing built into it. You know, we got this whole my wife and my husband ain't making me happy. Hey, welcome to the human race, right? Have you ever met another human being that's going to make you happy? I mean, come on, give me a break. You know, golly, I tell you what, if I live my life going through trying to figure out what was making me happy and not happy, I would just give up tomorrow. I'd go home and pull the Glock out of the nightstand and put an end to the whole thing. Because this everything about this life is completely and utterly disappointing at some point or another. Now, here's the thing, though. Jesus gives us this little glimpse. If y'all will stick this through, what's coming is so much better than anything you can possibly imagine. And part of it comes out of these responsibilities that we've been given in the midst of this fallen world to try to just get a little taste of, you know. My wife and I, whenever I do premarital counseling, you know, and I know, you know, there's broken relationships and very difficult things. Relationships that are, at some points are irreconcilable. I know that that is a reality. I'm not talking about, what I'm about to say is not about that. But in young people that we counsel, I tell them right up front, I ask them the question, do you think divorce would ever be an option for you? And if they say yes to me, I say, if it is an option for you now, you will make it a reality later. Period. Period. So right now, if you're going to follow Jesus, You have got to get it set in your mind that this is a relationship, that we're being bound together, and we're going to have to fight this thing out. Even if we literally have to fight this thing out, we're going to fight for it. And if you have your mind set on that, it really removes some of the things you're going to be tempted with as you go along, you know. And now that doesn't always work. And again, difficult things happen. Sometimes surprises come that are very bad surprises, and I've had to deal with some of that. But the thing is, having a goal to shoot for is awfully, awfully important. And this goal that Paul sets up for us, we're not playing, this is a difficult goal. One of my favorite statements was made by G.K. Chesterton, and this statement is often misquoted. G.K. Chesterton said that it is not that the ideal, and that's the critical word, the ideal, and what he means by that is the highest standard. Right? It is not that the ideal of Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's that it's been found difficult and left untried. So in other words, the high standard that's set for us, it's not that there's something wrong with what Paul's saying here. The problem is it's difficult and we don't want to pursue it. Right? And not just in this, but in everything that he gives us to do. To follow Jesus in the midst of a fallen world, y'all know, it is difficult. It is hard. And that's why, in part, in chapter 6, we're going to have a whole chapter on spiritual warfare. Right? Because not only do we have problems within ourselves, we've got the forces of evil in the heavenly realms set against us, trying to short circuit us and so forth. So these things, no doubt, they are hard. They are very, very difficult. I just think about my own marriage with my wife. We've been through some very, very difficult times. I mean, hard, hard times. And as I look back on them, it's those hard times that has melded us together, right? In the sense of, man, we have fought battles together. We fought with one another. We fought against external enemies. And sticking it through, right? Being able to stick it through. That's the thing that binds us together now. You know, the thought of going, of me leaving her to go to somebody else is the most, I just want to vomit when I think of that. Because, right, she's my partner in life. I mean, why would I want to go anywhere else, you know? Now, again, is she making me happy every day? No. Most days she probably wants to go to bed beating me to death with a skillet, right? Because I know how stupid, I know what an idiot I am, you know? But.
Is that like Adrian Rogers? My wife ever leaves me, I'm going with her.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. But all of that, you know, and I can only talk from a husband's perspective here. All I know is that as I read this passage, the responsibility that's given to the husband is a high ideal. It's a high standard. It's something that I'm going to stand before Jesus, and I'm going to be accountable for my wife, for how I've treated my wife and dealt with her. Have I loved her the way Christ has loved the church? It absolutely matters. And wives, high standard as well, right? I mean, these are not easy things, because implied in submission there is the idea of I'm trusting this guy, right? To give me and our family the wisdom and the direction and the guidance and the love and all these things that Jesus himself would be given to us to guide us in the right direction. So no doubt, these are high standards. They're high calling. Now let me go ahead. Let's get back. Notice in 5:28 as he deals with the husbands again, he gives a couple of examples, and really he brings it to this whole conclusion. He says, now in the same way, right? In other words, in the same way that Jesus has loved the church to sanctify her, to present him to himself without wrinkle or blemish, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Here, Paul starts to leave just talking about husbands and wife, and he starts to talk about the relationship of Christ and the church. Because the relationship of husband and wife is the very symbol that the Lord Jesus has chosen to give to the world about his relationship with his body. So it's a very, very important relationship. You know, I also find it very interesting that of all the foundations that the devil himself most pointedly tries to attack is the very idea of what a family is, what a husband and wife relationship is. Listen, that's not by accident. Because by tearing down that symbolism, he does great damage to the idea of what Christ and the church is. And that is not by accident, y'all. You just think of everything that's going on in our culture. What is marriage? How does it function? Who can be married? Who's husband? Who's wife? Right? Now we got husband and husband, wife and wife, whatever. Right? It just destroys that whole, it destroys that whole image of what's going on, right? Here, because that's so foundational, Paul ties it into the ideas of what Christ and the church is doing. And again, just as we are members of the body of Christ, so also, husband and wife, they are of one flesh. And that's what he says, quoting from Genesis 2 and 5:31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, one body, is the idea there, right? The husband and wife are so interrelated, both physically and spiritually, that they become one person in a sense. And that's the same way that Christ looks at his church, deals with his church. And notice that's how he ends. This mystery is very profound, and I'm actually saying that it refers to Christ and his church. So here, Paul ends this admonition just with this reminder that the relationship between the husband and wife is the very picture, it's the very image of Christ and the church. And if you understand how that relationship works, then that should filter down into the relationship of the husband and the wife. The husband should love the wife as Christ loves the church. The wife should submit to the husband in the same way that she submits to the Lord, the one who is overseeing all things, who is the Savior, who is the head, as Paul says there. And how we actually practice that, again, the Spirit gives us wisdom and knowledge to know how that happens in each individual case. And y'all know, there, you know, in our times, there are wicked people. There are wolves in sheep clothing who come in and who have no intention of following Jesus and submitting, and sometimes they're in relationships. And Paul gives us all other kind of exhortations about, you know, living with an unbelieving spouse, living with an unbelieving husband. So we're not getting into all that here. Here, we're just letting him set this high ideal, this image of how husbands and wives ought to work. Now, look at 5:33, because to me, this whole passage is summed up in this one statement. And you really get the gist of what Paul is talking about here. He says, so, even though I'm talking about Christ and the church, ultimately there, and that's what the however means, however, let each one of you, speaking to the husbands, let each one of you love his wife as himself. So there it is, the husband should love the wife as himself, and let the wife see that she fears, respects her husband. Right, and again, this idea of awesome respect plays in here. And I can only speak to this as a husband. I know this: my wife will not tolerate it when I don't love her. Right, my wife does not tolerate it when I do things that do not speak to the fact that I am sacrificing myself to love her and care for her. Right, she wants to be cared for. My wife wants to be protected. Now, again, apart from the feminist movement and everything else, I am a firm believer that women want to know more than anything else that somebody is watching out for them, that somebody has their back, somebody's looking over them. Men, on the other hand, we want to think above anything else that what we're doing is significant, right? And that's respect, right? The one thing I won't tolerate is when I think my wife is not respecting me. And I mean that in a negative way. That's the thing that stirs up my anger. Whenever Jill says something to me in a way that sounds like she thinks I'm an idiot or a numbskull, regardless of the fact that that might be actually true, the fact that she doesn't represent it to me, right, it just, it just makes us. And some of our largest arguments have been over those two issues. Me loving her, right, giving myself for her, and her giving me the respect, that helps us fit together and understand what's going on. So again, that whole relationship is just summed up in that one statement there. Let the husband love his wife as himself. And of course, that means in the same way that Christ has loved the church. And also let the wife see that she respects, fears her husband. And again, the fear there is not in an unhealthy, ungodly, unrighteous fear that the husband's going to get her, but it's an awesome respect. This man loves me. He is sacrificing himself for me. I want to respect him. I want to give him the awe and respect that he needs. And again, that's hard to work out. I mean, that is no joke. That is difficult to work out. That's difficult to live out. But Paul has set a fairly high standard there for us. Now, that's really almost every, I don't want to get into more trouble. We could sit here, and I could be in so much trouble. It wouldn't be funny. But that's kind of the main points. Anybody have any questions or comments about that before we break loose here? Yeah, Glenda.
This is totally off the subject.
Yeah.
Really. But why does it say a man should leave his father and mother?
That is a great question. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. I used to know the answer to that question, and it's completely eluding me. The question was, why does it say a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife? I know that part of it comes out of, you know, in the earlier days, it was the man and his family that had the responsibility of going and finding the wife. You know, and a great example is where Abraham sends his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. You know, and they go to their family back in Haran and so forth. So I think probably it's stated that way. And by the way, that passage, there's also that's Genesis 2:24. And that's where Adam sees Eve for the first time. You remember he looks at her and he says, "Ah, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so this statement here that comes next, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. There's a huge debate over whether Adam says that or whether that's an interpretive clause that's put in by Moses, where Moses tells, okay, this is the originating story, and that, right, when Adam sees his wife and is overcome by her, this is why a man will leave his father and mother and go after her. And, you know, it's, you know, the old, you know, there's also the old statement that a man will chase a woman until she finally catches him, right? You know, usually the men are the ones that have been the instigators until our more common times where men are lacking in some levels of gumption. I can't think of the right word. You know, I used to call it manliness or something like that, but I might offend somebody nowadays. But it used to be that that's what guys thought about. You know, I want to get out and get me a wife. I want to get out and get me a woman. And so it was his, you know, that's what he did. He left his father and mother and went out and found him a wife. So,
Stacy, I'd always heard that he said when he saw Eve.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Listen, that is, yeah, that's a joke. But, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I can imagine seeing Eve for the first time. And, you know, especially after looking at the zebras and the giraffes. And he's like, oh, man, she's a little bit different from that zebra and giraffe. I can see how this is going to work right here, right? All right, y'all, let me pray for us. Next week, very quickly, I'm going to go over 6:1-9. I'm not going to say as much about the children, slaves, and masters. Y'all go ahead and read that. I'm going to touch that in summary fashion. And then we will finish out chapter 6 next week with the spiritual warfare part. There's not a lot. Basically, we got chapter 6 next week to do, 24 verses. And part of those are the final greetings where there's not a lot to comment on. Paul just simply mentions the people that he wants to mention. And the warfare part is a little bit more familiar to us. So go ahead and read chapter 6, and we'll finish up the study next week when we come back together. Now, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we will turn loose here. Father, again, we thank you for your word and for all that you do for us to guide us, direct us, fill us, give us everything that we need. And Lord, we know that to follow you is a high calling. It is in some cases, it's a difficult calling because the sin that still lives within us, that is aroused by the law and will never submit to you in any form whatsoever. It is alive and active within us. And when we hear your instruction, when we hear your truth, often there's that part within us that wants to rebel and push against it. And we also know that our adversary, the devil, who's at work in the world, he often pushes against your truth to tempt us away to do what's wrong and what's evil. And so, Father, we pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would give us the empowerment and the ability to do all things that are truly pleasing to you, so that we can be a living symbol, a living image, a living teaching on the reality of who you are and the way you have loved us and sacrificed yourself for us, just as we ourselves submit to you and give our lives to you, trusting in your wisdom and in your grace to transform us into the people that you would have us be. And so we ask and pray all these things for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.